saved me a lot of reading and a bigger chunk than last week. Just to say that we will, you noticed the bit at the end there, didn't you, about God creating humanity. That's going to get its own special sermon next week. We're going to rewind and overlap a little bit. There's so much to cover in the book of Genesis. And in fact, in a few weeks' time, we're going to pause from going through each verse and chapter, and then revisit a couple of themes a little bit more thematically. So we'll look at work and rest, and we'll look at men and women. So once we've got through Genesis 3 and the 4, we're going to pause, and then we're going to go back. So we're covering lots of ground, and we've called this series Firm Foundations for that very reason. We're putting these really big, I suppose, conceptual, important building blocks in place. So we understand our God, ourselves, and our world, and then therefore we can be living in the way that he would have us to live. So let me pray, and we'll jump into this passage together. Father God, thank you that you have spoken, and that we can know your thoughts and mind, and we pray that you would open our eyes to understand you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, yeah, we're big questions. In fact, we're probably circling around some of the biggest questions you could probably ask, which is, what's it all about? I mean, maybe you've asked the question or thought, why is there anything at all? And not just nothing. Those sorts of huge questions. And this morning, we want to be thinking about how we can be living in the grain of creation, as it were. How can we understand this incredible world and our place in it rightly? How can we understand what life itself is all about? What is it all about? Perhaps some people will just give up and think, well, you can't really know. There's no particular meaning that you can ascribe to it. You can just choose one. But we want to be thinking about what the Bible says about living in the grain of creation, so that once we know what the world is for and about, we can be living in the right way, not going against the grain, as it were. And so that means that we will have from God the wisdom that we need. We'll be able to be fulfilled in the right way when we know what actually that means, to be a person, to be fulfilled, to be in this world. That we'll find a meaning to creation. And we've come to this passage, which people have talked about for centuries. And I know that we'll all have loads of different questions buzzing around our heads. Oh, here's the new pastor. Is he a six-day creationist? What does he think about evolution? Is he going to tell us? All of those sorts of things. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that this book of Genesis, written by Moses, was not written to answer those questions. We're bringing our modern questions to a book that was written for a very different reason. Now, that's not to say we can't revisit this book and the rest of the Bible to have conversation with those science questions, for example. That's not to say that we won't find things that seem to resonate with our later understanding. We've seen even in verse, you know, up to verse 3, that God has created time, matter, and space. Well, that's significant. You could dive in and look at that, and books and books and books have been written all about that. We could look later about the order that God puts things in, and we might speculate that, oh, there's the seas, and then there's animals, and then there's humans in that order, and we might want to speculate about that, about how that resonates or doesn't resonate with what we find. But what we're thinking about this morning is that meaning, that why. So, for example, if you were to, after the sermon, go and try and get a cup of tea, and you might see the kettle boiling, and you might say, why is the kettle boiling? Now, you could answer that question different ways. I could tell you that the kettle's boiling because it's been plugged in. It's receiving electricity from the mains. The elements in the kettle are heating the water up. And the water's getting hotter and hotter. And all the particles are getting further and further away until they become steam. And at that point of about 100 degrees, it'll start to bubble. And that's why the kettle's boiling. I could tell you that. Or I could say, the kettle's boiling because I'm making you a cup of tea. And Genesis is very much in the second answer to that question. So we're not finding out how God did it and why and all of these things. We're thinking about what was the meaning? Why did he do it? Not how. So that's what we're thinking about. And as we see later, in fact, the order and that Genesis has been written in, that one writer writes that Genesis justifies scientific experience of unity and order in nature. So that's one thing that we can take away. But last week, we talked about the backdrop that this is written against. This is the ancient Near East. God's people have been taken out of Egypt. They had lots of gods and creation mythology there. They've been taken to the promised land. They're surrounded by the Fertile Crescent. This is sort of Mesopotamia. And there's all sorts of counterfeit truths on the loose. And God has written Genesis, we saw last week, as a kind of red pill to wake his people up to reality and say, look, the world you swim in talks about all these things, but I want to tell you the truth. The world they swim in, for example, here's a quote from an ancient epic or poem from Mesopotamia about the god Marduk, who I think in this quote is talking to his father, who's another god, and he says, my own utterance shall fix fate instead of you. Whatever I create shall never be altered. The decree of my lips shall never be revoked, never changed. Well, that's a big claim, isn't it, for another god, another worldview. Or how about from Egypt? Here's a little snatch of something from an Egyptian creation mythology. A vision of creation was as a mound of earth that emerged from the primordial waters of chaos. A lotus blossom grew from this mound, opened and revealed the newborn sun god, which brought light to the cosmos and initiated creation. Within the primeval waters were believed to be four pairs of male and female deities, known as the Ogdoad, group of eight, who represented elements of the pre-creation cosmos. So can you see the world that these Israelites are swimming in, which is a bit of a counterfeit truth? So there's some similarities, aren't there? But God is saying, no, this is the truth, and we'll see that the differences are more profound than the things that seem similar. Because in those accounts, the world is created through conflict. Gods have battles, and then creation turns up. And it's all a bit messy. And then gods have to work out how to live in harmony with humanity, which has been created as a bit of an afterthought to serve them and run around after the gods to get done all the things that they need to get done. But Genesis is saying something very different. And we're going to see three things. And the first is this. There's our map of Mesopotamia. There we go. I forgot to put that in there. So that's the sort of lands that we're talking about. And you can see that Israel would be in the middle there, land of Canaan, caught between these two worldviews. And there's a little image of some of the things that we've been talking about, these gods and different ideas of creation mythology. In fact, you can see on the left-hand one there, all of the elements in Egypt, different gods. The sun is a god. The sky cast over the heavens is a god. But here we are in Genesis, point one, the author of a good creation. Verse 3, look down. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we see that pattern, don't we? Verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and dry ground appear. And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. This is very different from creation coming from a battle between gods or just turning up magically out of nothing or through complete random chance. God said, he is the author of a good creation and therefore has authority. He authors and has that authority. Because did you notice? God said, and then what happened? It was so. God didn't just hope, right, let there be light and cross his fingers and hope that it might turn up. Because God commands and it happens. God has commanded the world into existence. He hasn't fashioned it from matter which was already there. Creation obeys its creator. That's incredible, isn't it? In fact, we talk about, in when we look at sciences, we talk about the laws of physics, don't we? Well, laws need a lawgiver. Who are they obeying, these laws? A law needs a lawgiver, these laws of physics. It's a brilliant description of what we see in the world. Because creation does obey. And of course, that's why that question is so profound, isn't it, in Mark's gospel. Do you remember Jesus asleep on the boat in the storm? And he stands up and he says, be still. And do you remember the question that the disciples ask? It's a brilliant question, but with rather an obvious answer. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey? There's only one person that the winds and the waves obey, and that is God. And so the universe works according to God, and in our scientific endeavors, we discover, as the phrase goes, God's thoughts after him. How has he done it? How does gravity work? Why does it always work the same way? All of those sort of questions. He is the author of a good creation with authority. That is what Genesis is telling us. He creates by his word. His word is powerful. And so that's why, as a side note, we want to take the Bible seriously, don't we, in church? Because it's his word. The word that creates is his word to us. But also, did you notice that it was good. It is a good creation. He is the author of a good creation. So, verse 3, God saw that the light was good. And every day he says that it was good. And it was so. In fact, he says it was very good at the end. God sees that his world is good. Verse 18, he's created the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, he's created the living creatures and the birds in the sky. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Do you see how these verses have been put together? In fact, in my Bible, it's even been offset a little bit where it says, and God said, and God said. It's showing you that this language here, all the way up until 2 verse 3 that we had read, is a very different linguistic form. It's a poem. It's very different to 2 verse 4, where, as we'll see in future weeks, if you look down at 2 verse 4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And Genesis is split up. It's structured by that phrase, this is the account of. And so after that, there's these primeval histories that are in different blocks. But in this first chapter, we're being clued into the idea that this is an elevated form of speaking. It's telling us something in a very particular way. And here we're told it was good. It's like the chorus to the song, and God saw it, and it was good. It was good. And it's a very simple point, which we probably know. We live in an incredible world, don't we? We live in an incredible world. We've just sung that song, Indescribable, which then goes on to describe God, doesn't it? And how amazing he is, that he's made all of these things. A little tiny shout out to Dave Picard for the picture of the stars. That's his picture. Isn't that amazing? You go away, you can get an app on your phone, it'll give you a long exposure. You can take that photo and you can see a tiny corner of the galaxy, all of those stars, every single one of those stars having its own solar system. Incredible. All of the things which we know and love, that God's creation is good. Psalm 19 puts it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night and day they reveal knowledge. Everything that you've ever loved in creation and all the good things that you've enjoyed are speaking of a good God. And we need to be reminded of that, perhaps in a world where people will look on and go, I don't really like your God. I don't think he's good at all. I think he's mean. I don't think he knows what love is. But Genesis is saying God is good. In fact, for some of us in the world, when life gets really, really hard, sometimes people can be tempted to thinking that maybe not being is better than being, because being is just so hard sometimes. Would it be better if there was nothing? God says, no, no. It is good. We'll see in later weeks why things are as they are. But as God makes the world here, it is good. And how does that speak to us today? Well, our reality, what do we need to wake up from to know God's reality? The world around us has a sort of, you might want to call it a modern pantheism. Do you know what pantheism is? It's where people would think that the creation itself is God. So people, this is one extreme. You go, actually, yeah, creation is amazing. In fact, I think the whole universe is like God because it's so amazing. So that's one extreme. And then another extreme that in the past people have called Gnosticism, where that's like, oh, we love knowledge. We love the stuff that's inside, and the matter and stuff doesn't really matter. Like the inside's more important than the matter. And in a way, we are surrounded by some of those things, aren't we? So if you loved creation and you wanted to go to that extreme where that was almost God and you worship that, well, what would religion look like? Well, it would look like really, really zealous concern for the environment, wouldn't it? An extinction rebellion and all of these things. You would be absolutely on edge. Perhaps that's what it would look like in a worldview where creation is good, but actually it's gone to the extreme where it's practically God. It's everything that we've got. It's the most important thing. So what would it look like if that were your religion, I wonder? Or what about the other extreme where actually, no, all the stuff doesn't matter. What really matters is the ideas, it's the concepts, it's what's inside, it's not the actual matter. Well, perhaps that would look like self-authorship. I can just be whoever I think I am in my head. Where identity is just made up in your mind and has nothing to do with how you've been made physically. Perhaps that might ring some bells about how our world thinks. Actually, it's what's inside that has the priority, the idea of who I am. And then I'll try and fashion the world around to kind of make that fit. Perhaps it would look like trying to live forever by uploading my brain into the cloud, because that's the most important thing. So when I die and my rubbishy old body is dead, well, that doesn't matter, because my brain will be uploaded into the cloud. So we live in a world which can often push against to these extremes about creation. It's absolutely everything, it's God, or actually it's nothing, it doesn't count. But do you see how Genesis speaks right into that? No, creation is good, it absolutely counts. But it's been made by God, the author of a good creation. So here is Genesis setting us onto the right track, into the right grain of creation. God is in complete command of his creation for good. But did you notice there is order in this account? It's particularly ordered, isn't it? So we've read about the 6 days. And here we see the purpose of an ordered creation. Because Genesis 1 organizes the account of creation's origin to elevate creation's purpose. Does that make sense? Genesis 1 in this poem has ordered the account of creation's origin to make sense, to elevate creation's purpose. And we looked a bit at that purpose last week, that creation being the way that God reveals his glory beyond himself. Now, order implies purpose. That's why we're talking about purpose, because things are ordered. Why would you put things in this order and not just any other order? Does it actually matter what order things go in? Well, it does, because that order shows us that there's an intention, a purpose. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis. So look at verse 2. Do you remember last week? The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We're going to see how that gets explained and corrected. The earth was formless and void, and then God, we're going to see, forms, and then he fills that void. Imagine you wanted to play noughts and crosses. You ever played noughts and crosses? Yeah, of course you have. Now, that bit of paper, that is not ready to play noughts and crosses, is it? What has got to happen for us to get ready to play noughts and crosses? That's right, we've got to draw the grid. We've got to separate the area. So that's just nothing. But once the grid's there, we know where the game's going on, don't we? We've set some order. It's not formless. The game will be going on in that grid. And then what will the game look like? We'll fill it in, won't we? With noughts and crosses. So that's what God's doing with creation. That he's forming and he's filling. And so these days are like a hymn or a poem that structures the creation account. And it highlights forming and filling, where the first 3 days are the forming and then the second 3 days are the filling. So there it is, forming. Day one, God said, let there be light. He separated light from darkness. So when there's absolutely nothing, the first thing God does is to say, look, there's going to be such a thing as light and dark. Now that could be, that's extremely basic, isn't it? And conceptual. He separates light from dark. Day two, God separates the waters, the sky and the sea. He makes some order. And day three, under the water, he lets dry ground appear, verse 9. So let the water under the sky, which has been separated from the sea, be gathered to one place and dry ground appear. And it was so, and God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. So do you see what he's done? He's formed light and darkness. We've got these, that's part of the grid. We've got the sky and the sea, that's the other bit of order. And then we've got the land, which is different from the sea and the waters. And then what does God do in day four? Well, he fills day one. So the light and the darkness. So day four, God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the night from the day and serve them as signs to mark as sacred days and times and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. So God has separated light and darkness, and then he fills it. Puts the moon in the nighttime and the sun in the daytime. So what can we expect in day five, do you think? After day two, God's separating sky and the seas. We'll have a look down. Verse 20. God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vaults of the sky. So he's formed the sky and the sea, and now he's filling it. And then lastly, on the land that has been formed in day three, on day six, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And we'll come on to more of this next week, but verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals. The pinnacle of God's creation right at the very end is humanity, not an afterthought, the absolute pinnacle of creation. And why has he done this? Well, God has set out Genesis to form, and in the ancient Near East backdrop, this suggests a kind of temple where the people would have been thinking, well, where are the gods going to live? And so the gods would create something, and then they would find somewhere to live. And they required a temple, and it would have rivers of life flowing from it. And these temples needed to be inaugurated with a kind of a ceremony, and you'd say something to make this ordinary hut or city or whatever it was into a temple. And here we have almost a hymn or a liturgy. And we see some clues at that's so important, because it ends with day seven, rest and rule. And seven has been all over Genesis. In fact, in the original, Genesis 1:1 is seven words. And the next sentence is 14 words. And we can see that there are rivers, of course, in the creation giving life. And we can see in day seven that there is God's presence. Isaiah 66 says this, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. And so there's this strange idea that it feels a bit temple-like, but of course God doesn't need a temple because he is infinite and he can't be bound. And we'll see how God renews this idea of temple, because even though he's infinite, he wants to be with his people. That's why he's made the whole of creation. He wants to be with his people. And so later on in the Bible, we'll see a little bit more about how God does that with the temple. Do you remember the tabernacle? And then Solomon builds a temple, and the tabernacle itself even laid out a bit like the cosmos with a big sea, it's called, a big basin of water at the front, almost like a sea. And then you work inwards toward the tabernacle, towards the very presence of God behind the curtain. And Solomon's temple, it took 7 years to build. And then Solomon had an inauguration of his temple. Guess how many days they celebrated that for? 7 days. And so here are this first week, which climaxes in 2 verse 2. The seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all that he had done. The picture here is the king of his creation coming in. The king is now in session. It's not he rested because he was really tired and God put his feet up and said, well, I need a good holiday after making all of those things. No, the rest he is talking about is almost like a victory rest. There was chaos, wasn't there, in Genesis 1:1? And now there is a good and ordered creation, and God rests on the seventh day and says, look, we are good to go. We are good to enjoy this creation. I am the king. I've come to build the whole creation, as it were, as a temple to himself that will be filled for his glory. Of course, he doesn't need a temple. Why does he do it? To share his glory. Because God shares his glory with us. An entire creation for humanity to enjoy and worship God. To come into that cosmic temple and praise and worship him. And so for those Israelites tempted with going back to Egypt or tempted to join in with what was going on around them, this is the antidote and the reassurance. You don't need all these other gods. You don't need a temple. You don't need to worry about what they're doing. God is the living God who has created his whole universe for his worship alone. And for us, how do we need to think about that? we can remember that God's glory is our good. God's glory is our good. Maybe the cynical might be looking in and thinking, oh, well, look, it is like the other gods, isn't it? He just wants you to worship him. What an ego trip. That God just thinks, oh, well, he needs all of us little people to worship him, to make him feel better. But that's not what the Bible says. That his glory is our good. That's how we flourish. And in fact, we know that, don't we? It's not a bad thing to be devoted to another. You get married or you get engaged, your friends are excited. They don't say, oh dear, bad luck for you that you're in love with someone. Oof, that's going to be hard work, isn't it? You know, they're pleased for you. You want to devote your life to someone. It's your joy. It's not an odd thing to think that our outward love and devotion is for our good. I mean, in a bit of more of a mundane way, that's why people go to football, isn't it? You know, they have these great congregations in these huge temples that they meet at on Saturdays and sometimes Sundays, and they sing the praises, not to themselves, is it? They sing the praises to their team. Maybe they wear their favourite player on the shirt. It's not glory to them. They are loving and enjoying that devotion to another thing. And that's fully realised in God. That is what we are made for. I don't know if you recognize this. Do you? Anyone recognize this? Anyone know where that is? So St. Mary Redcliffe, yeah, if you go down into town and go into that incredible church building there, we went down and we looked around and there was a man who looks after it, and we were looking at a ceiling, which is an incredible ceiling. You can see how tall and high up it is from that picture. And he wheeled over a great big mirror. Have you ever been there? There's a big mirror on wheels, and you wheel it over, and so you can look down and see up. And we said, no, it's okay, thank you. We won't use the mirror. We want to get the crook in our neck. Why? That's why cathedrals were made. It's not an accident. That's the whole reason cathedrals were made, is so that you come in and go, because that is the right posture before God. That is teaching you through your body to have the right posture before God is this. Wow. And that is what God has done in all of creation. And so that should reframe every activity we do, shouldn't it? We're in creation that has been made for his glory. So how about this? When you're thinking about enjoying yourself, have you ever said that? Oh, I'm going to go off and enjoy myself. I think what we're really doing is misnaming enjoying God. All of those things we say, I'm going to have a little coffee, I'm going to go off and enjoy myself, I'm going to go for a walk, I'm going to go off and enjoy myself. We know what we mean, there's nothing wrong with talking like that, but really I think it's a bit misnaming. What we're actually doing is enjoying God and his good creation, who's given you food and drink and friends and a sunset and walks and all of these things to go on, because he knows what's best for us. And that is us worshipping in his glory. He's the author of creation, so he knows what's best for us. Against all those other claims to know what's best for us, the state does not know what is best for you. As much as it might like to try and tell you, the state does not know what is best for you. God does. Our friends, our family, our self-help books do not know what is best for you. God does. And what is best for us is to be in his cosmic temple, praising and worshipping him. But it's not as it should be, is it? It's fallen. We'll come to that. It's not as it should be. Where is God's presence? We don't often feel it. So finally, and a little bit more briefly, the fulfillment of creation. God has a further intention through creation for sharing his glory. Do you remember last week we saw John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. You don't have to turn there, but if you're quick with your fingers and you're in John 1. In the beginning, you think, Genesis. Now, have you ever noticed this about John 1? John has structured his first chapter with the next day. John 1:29, the next day. And then 35, the next day. And then the next day. So we're up to day 4 already. And John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day after the 4 that we've had. 5, 6, 7. 7 day week in the beginning. But it's all about Jesus. What's that seventh day? That rest day. Do you know where Jesus is? He's turning water into wine. It's a wedding. It's a feast. The goodness of God's creation. Keep reading through John. See, in chapter 3, what does he talk about? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What temple is he talking about? Not creation. Not Solomon's temple. He's talking about his body. And then at the end of John, in chapter 12, you'll come to another week of creation that John points out to us. 6 days before the Passover. That's what John says. So what's he alluding to there? That as Jesus goes to the cross, there's a new creation coming. A new creation week. New life in Jesus. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So creation's fulfillment in Jesus. Think about this verse from Colossians that Paul writes, Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Creation's fulfillment in Jesus. In Christ, we find creation's goal, and outside of him, we're unfulfilled and nothing makes sense. Now, maybe this is all new to you. Maybe you're looking into Christian things and you do see that creation is broken. And you are wondering what it's all about and where it ends up. Well, it's here. It ends up with Jesus. That you can come to him and be recreated. That Paul also says in his letter to the Corinthians that he who said, let light shine in the darkness, has said, let light shine in our hearts. That commanding word of God is the same word that brings new life. So here's a question as we finish. Do you worship? We may believe God, we may love Jesus, we may say that we follow him, but do you worship? And here we are in God's incredible creation to experience his goodness. And everything is a gift and a blessing from his hand. Isn't that incredible? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this account of creation that we might know the purpose of why you have created it all. Please help us to know that you are the author of a good creation and that giving you glory is our good. Thank you that we can do that and come to you through Jesus Christ alone. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. We're going to sharing the Lord's Supper together. Let's take a moment, let's take a minute or two just to perhaps be thankful to God in our own hearts, be thankful for the forgiveness that he has given us.